What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Anders. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. 1-833-288-3986. If you're outside North America, dial 1-205-271-2985. And you can text us at 55000, text EWTN. Wait for a response, text your first name and question, message and data rates may apply. You can also email us at ctc@ewtn.com. You may contact us via YouTube chat or Facebook Live. And the main line, again, is 1-833-288-3986. The show is Called to Communion. All people are called to communion with Christ in the church he founded, which is the Catholic Church. We want to know what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic. If you're not a Catholic, you have some reason, you're ignorant of Catholicism, uninterested in Catholicism, angry at Catholicism, deeply opposed to Catholicism. Maybe you've been raised in a tradition that thinks the Pope is the Antichrist. Maybe you think the Catholic Church is the source of everything in the world that's bad. I rather think it's the source of an awful lot that's good. But whatever your reason for not being Catholic, call us and let us know at 1-833-288-3986. And if you are Catholic and your friends and relatives are giving you a rough time at the water cooler about your Catholicism and you want to know how to answer them, I'll take a stab at that as well at 1-833-288-3986. I want to begin the show today with a text message from John. John says, I heard you say that the Catholic Church makes no judgment about the salvation of Protestants. How can you say that when your church specifically anathematizes anyone who claims that justification is by faith in Christ alone? That, of course, includes almost all Protestants. Thanks, John. Really appreciate the question. Well, the specific anathema in the canons of the Council of Trent that you reference do absolutely nothing to upset what I claimed about the judgment about the salvation of Protestants. So first of all, what is an anathema? Okay, an anathema is a canonical penalty that the Church imposes on her own members for acts contrary to Catholic faith, practice, or morals. All right. So, for instance, it's a type of excommunication. So if you are a Catholic and you obstinately maintain a doctrine that the Church regards as seriously erroneous, as heretical, because it denies the dogma of the faith, all right, and you refuse to listen to that, the Church will impose, or at least in the 16th century, would impose the canonical penalty of anathema. That does not mean that the Church has declared that you are going to hell. Today, there are no anathemas in the Church. The Church has eliminated the canonical penalty of anathema. And canonical penalties don't apply to non-Catholics. Never did. All right, so for the Church to anathematize a heretical opinion in the 16th century does not mean that she is forming a judgment about the eternal state of the particular soul of a particular Protestant person. All right, and that is the Catholic position, always has been. You know, the Protestant position was that a man can know with certainty that he is in the state of grace. The Catholic position is that a man cannot know with certainty that he is in the state of grace. Even less can he know with certainty that somebody else is in the state of grace or not in grace. So we don't make those kinds of judgments. The Church is about telling us what's true and what's false, what we should do and not do. But it's not about the question of judging a particular soul. That judgment is left up to God alone. Thank you very much, John. I appreciate the text. The number to be on Call to Communion is 1-833-288-3986. We've got calls that are being screened from Rico in Amarillo, Texas, but we're not ready yet, so I think I'll just go to another text, this one from Andrea in Orlando, Florida. Do Catholics believe we can lose our salvation, and if we can lose it, why? Some Protestant denominations teach that a person cannot lose their salvation no matter what they do. Why do they teach this? All right. Thanks, Andrea. I appreciate the question. So let's define our terms, okay? Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, that he who perseveres to the end will be saved. All right, salvation means that we have attained the end, which is the vision of God. So if we die and are joined to God, the beatific vision, and resurrected with glorified bodies and spend eternity with him. And, you know, there we are worshiping God in eternity. Well, we're not going to fall from that state into something else. You know, once you're in heaven, you're stuck there. All right. Why? Why is that? Because your will, well, first of all, your intellect perfectly contemplates the reality of God himself, who is all goodness, all beauty, and all truth. So there's literally nothing that could detract you or distract you from the love of God, right? Because the object, the fulfillment of your every desire is immediately present to your consciousness. So it becomes an impossible. That's not the case with us right now, right? Now we relate to God through his effects, right, in an indirect way, or by faith, both of which are indirect. But in heaven, we'll relate to God directly, not just with our eyesight, right, but in an intuitive way, in the very depths and essence of our soul. So it'll be impossible for us to fall away from God. In this life, that's not the case. So a person can have the gift of faith, receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the gift of charity, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, but because we still relate to God in that shadowy way, as through a glass darkly, St. Paul says, temptation remains a possibility for us. And if I turn my life to something that's gravely contrary to the glory or goodness or reality of God, well, in that instant, I'm no longer orienting my life to God. Okay? And it doesn't make sense to say that I could be united in my will in love to God and hate him at the same time, because that's what I'm doing. I'm really hating God if I turn to something that's intrinsically and gravely immoral. In that moment, I'm loving that thing more than God. I'm not united to God in my will. All right? And now, the beautiful thing is that the appeal, the attraction, the beauty of God is still there apparent to me in the faith, in the natural order. And so I have the possibility of repentance. I can turn back to God and strive again for that eternal union with him with the help of God's grace. And then, of course, if I persevere to the end, Christ tells me, I'll be saved, and then there's no falling away. Hope that's helpful. Now, I didn't have time to get into the question of why Protestants believe that a man can be reconciled to God legally and yet remain in enmity with him in his will. That's a very difficult position. It's not one taught in sacred scripture. It is one that's contrary to reason, right? Because imagine a situation where you have a husband and a wife, and you can say, well, they're reconciled, but they hate each other. It doesn't make sense, right? And scripture doesn't talk about it that way. But there are some historical reasons why, in the mind of Martin Luther, he despaired of the possibility of uniting his will with God. And so he thought up a novel theology. He invented a new theology that no one had ever seen before in the world, that suggested that he could spend eternity in heaven with God while remaining at enmity with God and his will in this life, right? That he could remain in the state of grave sin and still be saved. That doesn't make sense, and it's not taught in the Bible, and it's not the Catholic position. But it's one that many Protestants hold. So appreciate the text. I need to go to a quick break now. When we come back, I'm going to talk to Tina in Denver, Colorado, Angela in Texas, and you at 1-833-288-3986.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak.
More to Life is about living the Catholic difference in our marriages, our families, the way we approach life in general.
It's about celebrating life and our Catholic faith and discovering all the ways God wants to bless us and help us be a blessing to others.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak, weekdays 10 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Christ is the answer. With Father John Ricardo.
John chapter 11, verses 21 to 26. This is the story of Lazarus. Lazarus has died. Lazarus is one of his best friends. Just before this passage, we hear the news that Martha and Mary send word to Jesus that the one you love is sick. And the next line in the scripture is, now because Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, he stayed where he was. His friend's in need. He can heal. They've seen him heal before. And yet somehow, because he loves him, he stays. And Lazarus dies. And then Jesus shows up 3 days later and is greeted by Martha and Mary, who confront him with the words, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would never have died." Rather applicable for many of us in our lives. We ask the Lord to do one thing because we're certain it is what we think is best, when in fact he has something which far surpasses what we ask for. The challenge is, in waiting for that to happen, we go through very trying times, which oftentimes makes us wonder, does he really care?
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
Welcome back to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Anders. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. And don't forget, you can text us at 55000. You text EWTN to that number. Wait for a response, and then text your first name and question. Message and data rates may apply. We have a call now from Tina in Denver, Colorado. Tina, welcome to Call to Communion.
Thank you. So my question is, I became a Christian in college and then led my sisters and my mom to Jesus, and they are all strong Protestants. And then I just became a Catholic at the Easter Vigil.
Congratulations.
Easter Vigil. Thank you. And I'm just as excited to have them all become Catholic as well now. I don't know if you have any ideas on the best way to go about. I'm just kind of nervous about saying, hey, because I think they're going to think I'm insane.
Yeah, they might. They might. And I've walked that path myself, and I know how that can be difficult. Now, you have an advantage, all right, over a lot of people in your situation. And the advantage is that you are the first person in your family to place your faith in Christ. And you also were a kind of mentor and a discipler to your family members, in that you led them to Christ. So they are going to regard you as having more of a leadership role in the family faith than other people in your situation. I mean, oftentimes, kids, about 95% of the time, they'll follow the faith of their father. You know, even if mom goes to church, if dad doesn't, the likelihood that they're going to go to church is very low. And that's typical. But when another family member kind of takes the lead, you've got that in your background working in your favor. So they already kind of respect you. I don't know if they didn't come up Catholic, or excuse me, they didn't come up Protestant. Perhaps they didn't imbibe all of the deeply anti-Catholic prejudices of many of the non-Catholic churches. And even if they attend a church that has a kind of anti-Catholic bias, it may not be as deeply embedded in their psyche, you know, as if that had been their childhood religion. So you also may have an advantage there. And I think there's a couple things you could do. One of them is to continue to affirm them in their love of God and of Christ and Scripture, and to move forward affirming the commonalities in your faith and your experience, and rejoicing that you have these things in common, and that you're ordering your life towards God and towards eternity. That's a beautiful thing, all right? And then you might, you know, kind of slowly introduce the idea of, hey, guess what? I found out there's more. You know, there's more to the experience than I knew before. I turned my life over to Christ. I turned my life towards God. But I've discovered that there's a fullness of Christian life and faith that I did not know before. And you know, if they are a little bit oppositional about it, at the very least, I would also lead with the dignity of your conscience. So, you know, if someone tries to step in your way and say, you really don't want to do that Catholic thing, you can say, well, you know, I believe in the primacy of conscience. And that's something that many Christians, Catholic or not, affirm. Martin Luther, for example, the progenitor of Protestantism, once said, my conscience is held captive to the word of God, and to disobey conscience is neither right nor safe. And I think that's good sense, right? And the Catholic Church says that's good sense. If your conscience convicts you that you must take a course of action, then disobedience to conscience, if you're acting sincerely, is disobedience to God in a sense. I mean, Cardinal Newman calls conscience the aboriginal vicar of Christ. I mean, if we're not impelled to follow conscience, then no command of God or Scripture or the natural law can mean anything to us if we don't feel that inner compulsion to do what we discern to be the morally right thing to do. We got to obey conscience, all right? We want to inform our consciences. We want our consciences to line up with truth. But whether we're right or wrong, if conscience tells me to do something, I've got to do it, all right? So this for me, mom, dad, brother, and sister, this Catholic business for me has become a matter of conscience because I'm genuinely persuaded that this is what God is asking me to do, all right? So I love you. I'm so glad we share the faith. I'm so glad we're on this journey together. I'm not getting off the path. I'm going deeper, all right? And I'm not going to beat you over the head with the Catholic Catechism. But if you're open, perhaps you'd let me share with you some of the riches that I found. And if you're not open, that's fine. I got all the time in the world. Now, one of the differences in the disposition of a Catholic towards evangelism, difference between Catholic and Protestant sometimes, not all Protestants, some Protestants, in the way they regard evangelism, I know when I was in the Protestant church before I became Catholic, I felt like it was my moral duty not just to share the truth of Christ and the riches of the church, but to in fact make converts, right? I felt like I had a moral obligation to ensure that another person would turn their will to God. And almost I would tolerate just about any technique, if you will, that could make that change. And there's a tendency in some Protestant evangelism to almost be manipulative emotionally. And if I might be so bold, I know I felt this way, there's a kind of feather in the cap that you get if you can convert another human being. And on top of that, there's a real fear that, hey, if I don't convert this guy, he's going to go to hell. And so both from the sense that, you know, I'm a great guy if I can win this convert, and, you know, fear for that guy's immortal soul would lead me to really do what the church calls proselytizing, which is to bring to bear not only argument but emotional pressure and, you know, anything I could do to kind of manipulate that person into quote-unquote making a decision for Christ. That is not at all the Catholic point of view. The Catholic point of view is the faith is true, all right? The faith is true. And we need to be united to God in Christ in the church that he founded. That's true. And we evangelize and we preach and we share and we testify to the good things that God has done. But we recognize that faith is a gift, right? It's a supernatural gift. And I can't compel another human will to genuine faith. I may be able to manipulate a person psychologically, but I can't give them the supernatural habit of faith. That's from God alone that can give that. All right. Now, he uses human instruments. He uses my testimony. He uses my witness. But in the end, it's the Holy Spirit that grants the gift of faith. And neither do I necessarily despair of a person's salvation just because, if, like, you know, the church says there are many elements of truth and sanctification outside the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I want people to have more truth. More truth is better than less truth. But some truth is better than no truth. And, you know, if my Protestant friends and neighbors lay hold on a few truths of the Christian faith, those few truths held sincerely and lived generously can be a means of sanctification, possibly even redemption. It's better that they have more truth. You know, I mean, I might get well without antibiotics, but I'm more likely to get well with antibiotics. I might lay hold of some truth outside the Catholic faith. I got more truth and more means of grace inside the church, all right? But I'm going to leave the timing up to God and the act of faith up to the dignity of that individual will. So in love, in charity, in patience, in kindness, in friendship, but leaving the results up to God. I hope that's helpful to you, Tina. Thank you so much for being on Call to Communion. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. 1-833-288-3986. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, or you want to tell me why you're not Catholic, call me at 1-833-288-3986. I have a call now from Angela in Texas. Angela, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hi. Thank you for having me. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure. What can I do for you?
Okay. I'm always been a Catholic and recently kind of like really into my Catholic faith. I guess converted, and so learning about my faith. So I encountered somebody that is not a Catholic, and they were telling me, well, they actually mentioned the Luke verse 43, and it's just about being saved by God, and that we don't have to do any work, right? So I kind of like say, yeah, we do have to work of our salvation, yes. And so anyways, he mentioned Luke 23, verse 43. And so he said, well, what about that? He said to the other crucified with him that, amen, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. So that means we are going to go with him regardless. And I'm like, no, we need to work. So we started talking about that, and I talk about purgatory. I tell him what I can remember as far as, you know, I don't remember which book is it, but, you know, about the guy that's forbidding this death, and then he goes out and sees the other person that owns them money too, and then he condemns them and stuff, you know. So anyways, and then he said something about Hitler, you know, what about if he, after killing, you know, all that people, and then he repents, so that means he'll go straight to heaven. I said, no, we're all going to go to purgatory. We all need to make up for our sins. And so I didn't know what to say after that.
Sure. Thanks, Angela. We got several questions here, actually, we should deal with. Okay, one of them is whether the case of the thief on the cross, and the Catholic tradition understands this as St. Dismas, first canonized saint in the Catholic Church, canonized by Jesus himself, whether St. Dismas somehow or another invalidates the Catholic claim that we must be united to God in charity and not by faith alone in order to be saved. Okay, because when you ask the question, like, is it necessary to do anything in order to be saved, what the Catholic Church teaches is that, yeah, there's one thing we have to do. We have to love God and love our neighbor. In the book of Romans, chapter 13, verse 8, St. Paul tells us that the love of God and neighbor is the fulfillment of the whole law. All right? So anything else that we do, right, that's born out of that love, satisfies the demand of divine justice. Now, Jesus enumerates several specific things that he will judge on the last day in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. Christ says that many will come to him on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, and he will say, away from me, I never knew you, because you didn't clothe the naked or feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty or visit the sick or the imprisoned. And because you did not do these things, you did not do them to me, and therefore, away from me, I have no part of you. Okay. Now, love brings us to do those kinds of good things. Now, St. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, emphasizes that it really is the love. All right, it's not the mechanical action as such that merits for us eternal life. Because Paul says, if I give everything I possess to the poor, if I surrender my body to the flames, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries, you know, I can do all these things. But he says, but if I have not love, I'm nothing. All right? So love is active. Love does things. But even a baby who leaves the baptismal font and has never lifted his finger or her finger to do any specific action, good or bad, if he's left the baptismal font and the Holy Spirit has shed God's love abroad in his heart, that baby has done the good work that merits salvation. He's loved God and he's loved neighbor, not consciously, but pouring forth from the depth of his soul by the gift of grace, he has fulfilled the divine law. Now, St. Dismas actually did a lot more than the baby. So I always find it kind of silly when people point to St. Dismas as somebody that didn't do any good works. I'm thinking, holy cow, if I could do half the good works that St. Dismas did, I'd really be something. Let's look at some of the things that St. Dismas did. Thief on the cross. So one thing that he does is he rebukes the other thief. You know, there are two thieves. St. Dismas turns and he rebukes the other thief. He says, shut up. This guy Jesus didn't do anything wrong. I mean, he didn't do anything wrong. He's innocent. So be quiet. Quit condemning him. So he admonished a sinner. Well, that's a work of mercy. Catholic tradition recognizes admonishing the sinner as a work of mercy. All right. He says, you and I are getting what our deeds deserve. So here he surrenders to divine providence. All right. He surrenders to divine providence, and he accepts the just judgment against him. So that's an act of justice. We have an act of mercy. We have an act of justice. We also have an act of humility. Because he says, hey, I'm a bad guy. I'm getting what I deserve. All right? So that's three good works right then. All right. Then he appeals to Christ, and he hails him. All right. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. So he glorifies God. That's another good work. And he appeals to Christ for mercy. All right. So St. Dismas, may we all have as many good works as St. Dismas done in the charity in which St. Dismas did them. Obviously sufficient to merit eternal salvation because Christ turns and says, hey, today you'll be with me in paradise. So St. Dismas, good example of how to live our Christian life in faith, in humility, in charity, in justice. All right. And to the glory of God. So appreciate that. Now I'm trying to remember, you said, okay, so there you go. There you go. I hope that's helpful to you. I appreciate it. The number to be on the show, 1-833-288-3986. Going to go to a break. When we come back, I'll take your calls at 1-833-288-3986.
Teresa Tamio.
It's our goal to help each and every listener take this beautiful faith of ours out into the public square with great ideas on making a difference through engaging the culture.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
And this is an EWTN Bookmark Brief. I'm Doug Keck. I just finished talking with Justin Fatica and Father Peter John Cameron about the Hard as Nails ministry. Now, Father, you're coming on board full-time now, right?
You had been, what? July 1st.
Now, what had been your relationship prior to this?
Justin and I have been friends, and I've tried to offer some spiritual counsel and to give some input also to helping his missionaries at Hard as Nails since almost 9 or 10 years. So, okay. Yeah.
So you're coming on board full-time. And what's that web address if people want to get in touch with you or find out more about
Hard as Nails? You know, it's just like the UW10 series, www.rememberyouramazing.com.
That's right. And it was a great series.
It was.
And you're continuing to do more material for us, and we love it. Thank you so much. Talking with Justin Fatica and Father Peter John Cameron about Hard as Nails ministry. Look for the whole interview coming soon here on Bookmark. And this has been a Bookmark Brief.
Have you heard of Amazon Echo? It's a virtual personal assistant that allows you to use just your voice. You can listen to EWTN Radio just by saying, Alexa, play EWTN Radio. Check out the Amazon Echo today.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
I feel that God has been really doing a work in me in the last 5-10 years. I'm a convert to Catholicism, and I started to just really feel a passion to know more about the Catholic faith, and I started listening to Catholic radio all day. I'm not doing great things, but I'm doing small things with great love.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
This is Debbie Giorgiani of Take Two with Jerry and Debbie. Join us tomorrow for your takes at noon Eastern. Now back to Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
Welcome back to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Anders. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. I want to answer a text message, and while I'm doing this, I'm going to look up the passage in the Catechism. Ah, there we go. The question is from Mona, and Mona says, please address what the Catholic Church says about special forces soldiers who kill as part of their career and who are Catholic. Thank you, Mona. I appreciate the question. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church, in the discussion of the Fifth Commandment, details legitimate self-defense as a moral right. In fact, sometimes can be an obligation, all right, because we have a duty to preserve our own life and the lives of our loved ones in our society. And sometimes in the process of defending ourselves in our civilization, it can even be necessary to resist an unjust aggressor to the point of killing him. Now, in that instance, The good that I am seeking to accomplish is the preservation of either my life or my family's life or my country's life. I'm not intending the death of the person for its own sake, like an act of vengeance or hatred or something like that. And so such a thing is not an exception, to the general principle that, you can never intentionally take a human life, because I'm not intentionally taking an innocent human life. All right. And that's not what I'm aiming at. So in other words, just self-defense is allowable in Catholic doctrine. That's true both at the individual level and also, for soldiers. And in fact, whole civilizations can engage in warfare legitimately, provided the proper criteria are observed. So, you have to have exhausted all other rational options for resolving a conflict. There has to be a really substantial evil that you're trying to prevent, and you need to use proportionate means. So, for instance, if it's possible for me to get the job done with a machine gun, I don't need to import an Apache helicopter and take out a whole village, you say. So you use proportionate means. And then, of course, you also have to regard the dignity of noncombatants and innocents, and could never tolerate things like torture or genocide. So there are all kinds of qualifications on the doctrine of just war. But in principle, it is lawful to defend oneself, one's country, militarily and otherwise. I appreciate the question, Mona. Thank you so much. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. I want to go now to Jeff in Las Vegas, Nevada. Jeff, welcome to Call to Communion.
How you doing?
Hey, I'm doing fine. What can I do for you?
All right. So I'm agnostic. I'm a baptized Catholic. But I think the issues for me is New Testament, very, very good scholar, has looked at these documents, New Testament, for decades, Bart Ehrman.
Mm-hmm.
I think he's an atheist, but he's looked at these documents, the actual originals of the documents. Most Christians don't ever get to look at that. Most Christians won't even get near going back and looking at all these documents. There's some problems. There's some issues of having the original. We don't have the originals, but the copies of the copies that go back 20 times. That's one issue. The other one is we don't have that many words of Jesus, actually his own words. There's very few. He didn't write a book, a commentary. There's no writings really of him except for the very few that we have in there.
Sure.
And there was no witness to his resurrection, meaning when he was from the tomb, when he rose from the tomb, he was inside the tomb. There was no witnesses to that resurrection. We only have accounts of disciples whom he loved, obviously whom they loved him, the woman and stuff like that, that saw him. But that's not proof, and that's not, when you have someone that followed Jesus, there's things that could have happened. I don't know. I'm not saying yes or no. I'm just saying that's an issue. And then saying that he was seen over 500. Well, 500 people, we don't have any documents of any of the 500 people. We don't have their names.
Sure. I think I understand where you're coming from, Jeff, and I'd like to speak to those questions if I could. And I really appreciate them. And these are legitimate concerns that you raise. First of all, with respect to the reliability of the New Testament documents, I would beg to differ when you say that Christians don't often consult the original biblical manuscripts or the best extant copies. I haven't found that to be true at all. It might be true of a layman in the pew. But of course, the science of biblical scholarship is 2,000 years old, and critical biblical scholarship's 200 years old. And there are well over 5,000 extant biblical manuscripts and papyri and fragments, gathered in archives around the world, and some whole codices from the early centuries, and pretty well developed principles of textual criticism, and such that, we can construct a critical text of the New Testament from from various manuscript traditions with a high degree of reliability, and you know, that would satisfy any skeptical scholar that the texts that we've constructed based on the extant manuscripts are pretty darn close to the original autographs, okay? And you know, there can be variants in the textual data, but they typically are small, and they certainly don't touch on something central like the question of the historicity of Jesus' resurrection. I mean, they're usually, most of the textual variants are like particles and verb tenses and things like that. Now, if you want documentation of that claim, I recommend a book by the Protestant scholar F.F. Bruce, and the title of the book is The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? Now, that doesn't go to the question of whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. It simply answers the first criticism that you raised about whether or not we have sufficient access to the original autographs to actually make a credible claim that we can know what the biblical texts say. And the position that you're taking, one of radical skepticism about the biblical texts, I think if you apply that level of skepticism to any other ancient manuscript, you would have to conclude that we don't know anything that Caesar said about the Gallic Wars, and we don't know anything that Marcus Aurelius said in his Meditations, and we really have no idea what Aristotle thought about philosophy, because these sorts of ancient texts are not nearly as well preserved as the documents of the New Testament, and for good reason also, because they, you know, not many of them were the subject of a public cult or the object of a public veneration the way the Christian texts were. So again, I'd recommend F.F. Bruce's book on the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts. Now, I would also point out that the New Testament manuscripts are one layer of a tradition that's older than the New Testament manuscripts, right? I mean, the New Testament manuscripts themselves bear witness to an underlying oral tradition that St. Paul references in his letters. And, you know, if you want the core of that oral tradition, is what some ancients like Irenaeus or Justin Martyr referred to as the rule of faith, and we might now call it the kerygma, the annunciation of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And of course, this predates the writing of the New Testament manuscripts, and in some sense is transcends them, because you will find that testimony of Jesus' death and resurrection even in corners of the ancient Christian world where there wasn't agreement on which books of the Bible should be considered authoritative or inspired. And so, you know, whether you're looking at Coptic Egypt or Ethiopia or North Africa or Palestine, Syria, whether you're looking at the church in the Chaldees or in Persia or in southern India or in Gaul or in Italy or in Greece, or even, you know, once the faith made its way up into the Slavic countries centuries later, or Armenia, you know, the earliest country to actually officially take on Christianity. Wherever you go throughout the ancient world, in whatever form of Christianity you look at, and there were variants, you're going to find that core commitment to the doctrine of the death and resurrection of Jesus embedded not only in biblical texts, but also in liturgical texts, in devotional practice, in architecture, in iconography. So, you know, the sort of bedrock doctrines of the Christian faith there, you're going to find represented through numerous strata of tradition in addition to the biblical documents. So, again, this got lots of good historical scholarship on this. I mean, Ehrman, of course, is one person. He's a particularly skeptical scholar who I think has an ideological axe to grind. And we need to sort of broaden our critical perspective to take, you know, more than one point of view into consideration when trying to make a rational determination. Now let's go to the question of whether or not it is credible to believe that Christ rose from the dead. Okay. And, you know, the position that the Catholic faith takes on this is interesting. And I think if you give it a fair shake, you may realize that it speaks to you in a way that maybe you hadn't anticipated. The Catholic Church says that there is sufficient evidence for the truths of the faith, not only the resurrection, but all the truths of the faith, all the mysteries of the faith, the dogmas like the Trinity or whatnot, that an intellect considering them, all right, can rationally form the judgment that these things are true, all right, and then accept on the basis of testimony, because there are a lot of things that we don't have direct access to. Like, for example, you point out there wasn't a physical witness there present when Jesus actually walked out. All right. But we have testimony of those who saw him and so forth. All right. That based on testimony that I can rationally and moreover that I morally ought to make an act of committing myself to that testimony, that can be the rational thing to do. And we experience something like that all the time in our human lives. You know, right now, my wife is helping one of my children get moved into an apartment. At least that's what she told me she was doing when I left this morning to come to EWTN. I don't actually have any eyewitness testimony that she's helping my son move into the apartment other than hers. I don't have eyes on that. All right. She hadn't sent me any, you know, pictures from her phone or anything. I've got no independent corroboration. And yet I know my wife to be a reliable person. And so not only do I have good reason for believing that she's doing what she says, but it would actually be wrong of me to doubt it. Right. It would impugn her character in a way that's not just. And that, so the act of faith, and that's human faith, right? That's not divine faith, that's human faith. But just because I don't have eyewitness immediate testimony to a particular historical event doesn't mean that the right thing to do is not to believe reliable testimony. So now we go to the question of whether or not the testimony is reliable. And there are many angles of analysis we can bring to this question of the resurrection appearances. So number one, the fact of the empty tomb is undeniable. I mean, you can go to Jerusalem, we know the tomb is not there. No Jesus, no bones. Okay, the fact of the empty tomb. The fact of the resurrection appearance is also pretty hard to deny. Now, you make the claim that he appeared to his beloved, his disciples, and that somehow or another impugns their testimony. Well, you know, none of them anticipated a bodily resurrection. In fact, they all give testimony to the fact that they were in despair at his physical death, and nothing in their predecessor Jewish culture disposed them to believe that the resurrection was something that could take place in time. All right, so it came as a surprise to them. All right. Third, interestingly, when you go to the question of the New Testament documents, there are variations in the accounts of the resurrection. All right, some of those variations are hard to square. Like there are apparent inconsistencies. And that suggests that the oral tradition on which the resurrection appearances are based, all right, came from multiple sources. Like there's not just one source, like one guy who made up a story, all right, independently corroborated through multiple sources. All right. And of course, we know that all but one of the disciples went to the death of martyrdom in poverty, an ignominious death of, you know, torture, in defense of a doctrine. Be awful strange for them to do that in defense of a doctrine that they knew to be false, or the one that they had fabricated. And then, you know, if the resurrection of Jesus is a fact, then there are other sort of secondary effects that should follow. Okay, so some of the promises that Jesus made about the spread of the kingdom of God and the transformation of the moral life of individuals and society should follow suit. And I think if you will consider the role of the preaching of the gospel in the Catholic Church throughout human history, you'll find that Christ's expectations were vindicated in that regard, and sometimes in surprising ways, and also the expectations of the Hebrew prophets who taught that with the coming of the kingdom of God in the Messianic age, that the Gentile world would turn to the God of Israel. Of course, you know, Isaiah is saying that in the 7th century B.C. Of course, it happened and as a result of the preaching of Jesus. And then, you know, if you start considering all those moral goods and precepts that we take for granted in the modern world as great innovations, things like, you know, the doctrine of universal human rights, for instance, universal education, institutions of benevolence like hospitals and so forth, we'll find that those innovations, those institutions, and those ideas, which have in fact penetrated society and changed the whole course of human history, scientific revolution, another one, have their origins in the Catholic doctrine of the human person, of human dignity, of the equality of persons, something that's not empirically obvious. I mean, people are not empirically equal, all right? And most of the ancient world didn't regard them as either empirically equal or essentially equal, right? That's something that Catholicism bred into human culture, right? And I mean, I could go on and on with that line of reasoning. And a good book on that topic would be Tom Wood's book, How the Catholic Church Built Western Civilization. But again, I want to give you one last resource, because you sound like an open-minded guy who's willing to do the research. Probably the definitive work on the question of the historicity of the resurrection comes from the Anglican scholar N.T. Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T, and the book is called The Resurrection of the Son of God. It's volume 3 of his Christian Origins in the Question of God series, which is well worth its multi-volume work. And you would talk about dealing in the original documents. He'll have you up to your eyeballs in original documents. So that's all some stuff to think about. And I'm running a bit long, so I'm going to go on to the next call. But I really do appreciate it, Jeff. Thank you. I need to go to George now in Columbia, Missouri. And by the way, I need to give out the number again. It's been a while. The number is 1-833-288-3986. 1-833-288-3986. Let me go to George in Columbia, Missouri. George, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So I understand that the Methodist Church teaches something or believes something called prima scriptura, not sola scriptura. I was wondering if you could explain that, and then also that they maybe do not follow or agree with transubstantiation, but that's something more than symbolic in terms of the Eucharist.
Okay, sure. Thanks. I appreciate it. So the idea that you're referring to, the idea that the canonical scriptures are inspired and authoritative in a kind of principal way, but they have to be interpreted within a body of tradition and reason and experience, or lived out, understood, is characteristic of the Methodist tradition, but it's not unique to the Methodist tradition. And in fact, when you go all the way back into the Reformation, the reformers themselves would do exegesis of the Bible. They would do interpretation of Scripture, and they would often refer to ancient Christian doctrines, creeds, confessions, and the writings of the church fathers and so forth to guide them in their understanding of the Bible. Now, they were selective, right, in their use of patristic sources. And so I think it's a little bit of a cheat, because there's either an authoritative rule of faith that governs the interpretation of the Bible or there isn't. Okay. And so the idea that, well, the Bible is the highest authority, but I'm going to interpret it in line with tradition as long as tradition gets it right. Well, that's kind of a non-starter, because ultimately what that do, who's the judge of whether tradition gets it right or not? Well, you or me, So it devolves really, really to the personal preference or the opinion of the individual interpreter. All right. It just, the problem with, so one of the many problems with sola scriptura, the biggest problem with sola scriptura is that Jesus didn't teach it, and Scripture itself doesn't teach it, and God hasn't revealed it. So it's not an article of faith. It's just a theological opinion, and an erroneous one at that. But one of the other problems with the doctrine of sola scriptura is it has no principled way to differentiate dogma from opinion. All right. So if two Protestants look at the Bible and they come up with different interpretations, they can both appeal to some strand of the tradition or to some other line of reasoning, some other justification for why their interpretation is correct. And there's no party that can either adjudicate that dispute, except by appealing to, a third strand of tradition or of private opinion. And even then, even if they're able to adjudicate the dispute, they're still not able to determine whether or not the dispute itself is substantive. For instance, let's say two Protestants disagree on Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 11 that women should cover their heads. Okay, well, you have one takes one position, one takes another position. You ask the third guy who's right, and he says, it doesn't really matter. And you ask a fourth guy who's right, and he says, well, it does matter, and here's why. Okay, so you can't even decide on whether the differences are substantive or not. But anyway, that idea, that Methodist idea, is not unique to the Methodists. But the Methodists are keen on the fact that they are embedded within a tradition, within a doctrinal, confessional tradition. Methodism, of course, is an outgrowth of the Anglican Church. It's a breakaway of a breakaway, but they have that Anglican identity with the Anglican patrimony. And, of course, the Anglican Church regards itself as a bearer of tradition in a way distinct from, say, the Low Church evangelicals or Puritans that they differentiated themselves from. Thanks. Appreciate the call. All right, the number to be on the show, 1-833-288-3986. Hey, just while I'm thinking about it, I've got a new book out right now from EWTN Publishing. The book is called The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage. The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage by Dr. David Anders, Discovering Hidden Grace in the Sacrament of Matrimony. It talks about my discovery of the Catholic faith and the tremendous benefit that that had in the deepest, most intimate areas of my life, namely my marriage and my family, which were kind of on the rocks before I became Catholic. And thanks to the grace of the Catholic Church and the grace of God, the grace of God through the Catholic Church, that marriage got saved and is today a magnificent, wonderful, glorious marriage. I'm living a life of marital bliss thanks to the teaching of the Catholic Church. So if you want to read that story, The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage by Dr. David Anders, available from EWTN Religious Catalog and Amazon.com and other retailers, of course. I'm going to go now to Jonathan in Fort Worth, Texas. Jonathan, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hi, thank you, Dr. Anders, for taking my call.
Sure thing.
So my question is, we all know that God created everything, and everything he created was good. And Lucifer and a third of the other angels, because of the temptation of pride, were cast out of heaven. My question is, where did the temptation itself, the temptation of pride, come from?
Yeah, that's a fascinating question. I have to admit that I haven't actually thought about that. And while we're talking, I'm pulling up what St. Thomas says on the topic, because I guarantee you Thomas is going to have a commentary on that. And I may not have time to get to it. So I'll just tell you, whenever I think about a really speculative question like that, my first go-to guy is Thomas Aquinas, and I usually pull up the Summa Theologica, which you can find at newadvent.org. It'll be in Book 1, in the Treatise on the Angels. Here we go. I'm just looking through it right now. I'm not going to obviously read this while you're on the air, but I would recommend that you do that. Yes, there's sin. So it looks like question 63 in the Prima Pars of the Summa. That's where I would go for more information. But, you know, God created the angels in grace, so they had the possibility of loving God. But their wills were not, but God, they didn't have the vision of God. All right. They didn't have the vision of God. So God remained for them outside of themselves, so to speak. They weren't united to them in the depths of their intuitive knowledge, the way we will be in the beatific vision. And so they had to hold certain things about God, you know, in a way analogous to human faith, where we see as through a glass darkly. And therefore, there were other things that would appear more intelligibly, more immediately to the angelic intellect, like their own glory. All right. And that's analogous to what we experience. So, for instance, I understand intellectually and by faith that God is the source of all that is good, all that is true, and all that is beautiful. But I don't actually see the goodness, truth, and beauty of God. I do, however, see the goodness, truth, and beauty inherent in created things, in material things. And therefore, it is possible for me to turn my will, to choose to turn my will to the more immediate and proximate good, rather than the more remote and the greater good. And that is what sin consists in. So presumably that's what happened to the angels also. Again, though, you know, after I get off the air, I'm going to see what St. Thomas has to say on the topic. Hope that's helpful. All right, the number to be on the show? Whoa, no, that's useless. Here we go to the music. I'm kind of sleepy. Didn't do too well last night in the sleep department, so I'm running on fumes today. But anyway, I'm glad to be here. Glad you're here, too. We're here Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. We'll be running a recorded show for the 4th of July, but back live on Thursday and Friday. So everybody have a happy 4th, happy Independence Day. Pray for us. We'll pray for you. God bless.